Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WKMZ-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now your host, author, pastor, and teacher, Doug Joseph.
Welcome back to part 5 of our series on personal finances with special guest John Harrison, founder and president of Aspire Financial Advisors. You may have heard of Aspire. Aspire Financial has been featured in a lot of media outlets, including Wealth Magazine, Time, CNN, Jim Blassingame, the Small Business Advocate, DallasNews.com, many radio shows. What you may not know is that John Harrison, the founder and president of Aspire Financial Advisors, is not only a certified financial planner, but also an ordained minister of the gospel. John has over 20 years of experience in financial services and over 17 years of experience as an active ordained minister. John is the author of Making Mammon Serve You, an excellent book applying biblical principles to the complicated area of finances. John has a gift for making the complex simple when it comes to explaining things to people in a way that helps them with the decisions they face regarding their finances. Again, this will be a series. It will take us several weeks to cover all the material, but you're going to be blessed by it. If you'd like to buy the book, Making Mammon Serve You, you can go online to aspirefa.com. That stands for Aspire Financial Advisors. Again, it's www.aspirefa.com. And now let's get to the series. Here's John.
Something that says if I put in 100 Ben Franklins in the bank, I get 100 Ben Franklins back, that's safety. No, that's a fiction, because your 100 Ben Franklins when you get them back won't buy what they bought when you put them in. What you need is something that preserves your purchasing power, separate and apart from the units of currency that's involved. Money is purchasing power, and therefore, the thing that preserves purchasing power the best is the safest place to have your money. Over time. Remember that green car? Yes, the units of currency in ownership investments do this. But over time, they preserve your money, whereas loanership tends to perfectly preserve units of currency without preserving your buying power, without preserving your money. So when you understand that currency isn't money and the only safety is that which preserves your buying power, not that which preserves your units of currency, then you can take the plunge and say, all right, I'm going to go for ownership despite this roller coaster ride I see with currency units. Because ultimately, it's not currency units I'm preserving, it's money. And over time, the trend line is up, I will have more buying power as an owner than I will have as a loan. Is this making sense? All right. Now, if you live on a fixed income, there's no magic here. The only improvement to a situation when you live in a rising cost world and your income is fixed is to find a way to lower expenses or to increase your income. Either way, if you can lower expenses and free up money that can then be put to creating a rising income, is really the only way off that squeeze of an income that is steady and reliable and fixed and does less and less for you every year. And you read about people who are well into their senior years and now they're choosing between food and medicine because they got that fixed income and it just doesn't buy the things that it used to buy. So remember, put it on your desk or wherever you'll see it. Volatility is the green car. You want to be an owner rather than a loaner. And that's the reason why, because money, currency isn't money, and you want to preserve your money. Now, when it comes to investing and when, I want to say a word about debt. You want to get out of debt because the scripture says the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Now, before I get where I'm going with the debt thing, because there's a debt mistake I want you not to make, I want to say a word about that whole borrower servant to the lender thing. That servant is a polite King James word for slave. And what it says is that when you put yourself in a situation where somebody else has claim to money you haven't even earned yet, You're in debt, and your labor is not for you, and it's a horrible place to be, but you have to remind yourself of it because the world tells you otherwise. The world tells you that debt is status. Young folks, I'll warn you. When you get to college age and you get your very first credit card in the mail, you will feel like you are somebody. It gives you an adrenaline rush. I remember it. It's like, wow, I'm a man now. I got a credit card. And you feel like this little thing in your wallet, you feel like it's money because you can give it to a merchant and he'll give you stuff. But it's not money. Well, it is money. It's just somebody else's money that you borrow when you use, and you now have to pay back with interest, and sometimes quite a bit of interest. And they keep you hooked on the idea by telling you that it is status to have this debt. So that first you get a regular MasterCard, and you know, you've arrived, you're an adult now, I've got credit, therefore I am. It's how do you say that in Latin? Creditus ergo sum. You know, I got a MasterCard, therefore I am. And then they upgrade you. If you handle yourself well, they give you the gold MasterCard, and now you're really somebody. And then if you've got enough money and enough cash flow and good credit, you might even get the platinum MasterCard from somebody, and now you're really someone to reckon with. You feel so good about yourself. But let me ask you, if you had a slave being dragged off to a lifetime of servitude, would he be happier that he had silver, gold, or platinum shackles as opposed to iron shackles? Or would he rather just be unshackled? Don't let them fool you into thinking that debt is status. The Bible doesn't say it's status. It says it's servitude. The borrower is servant to the lender. The thing you want out of debt is freedom from it. Hallelujah. But having said that, don't make the mistake that so many people make, which is they look at their financial situation and they don't have the assets they want and they've got some debt, and they decide, all right, I'm not going to invest until I get out of debt. And you can listen to the radio gurus, and a lot of them will tell you this. They'll say things like, well, you know, if you've got a credit card at 14% and you pay that off, that's like getting 14% on your money, and you're not getting that in your investments. But the problem is, it's not like getting 14% on your money. Never has been, never can be, by definition. Why? Because your investments are compound interest on an increasing balance. And your debt is compound interest on a decreasing balance. And the one can never be like the other at the same rate. See? And so what happens is people try to wait until they're debt-free before they invest anything. And they sacrifice the one thing that you can't afford to sacrifice if you want to accumulate, and that's time. Time is the most powerful ally you have in changing your financial situation. Use it to the best of your ability. What I mean by that, I want you to picture two twins. We'll call them Billy and Sarah. They're two twins. They're both 20 years old. They both decide that they need to put money in an IRA. Now, Billy, although he wants to put money away, and he can put away $5,000 a year, he's got some debt. He's got $25,000 worth of debt. So he decides that he's going to put $5,000 a year to his debt payments and then invest. But his sister, who apparently had been to one of my seminars, decided to invest the $5,000 immediately. And they both had the same investments. They both earned 8% for the sake of argument on their investments. Here's the difference. Sarah invested for 5 years only, age 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, and she stopped. And she just let it go and accumulate until she was 65. Billy, also age 20, didn't start when he was 20. He started when he was 25 because he was paying off debt in the early years. But he invested $5,000 a year every year from age 25 to age 65 and also got 8% on his money. The interesting thing is that Sarah has a total of $25,000 in her that she's put into her investment. And Billy has invested a total of $200,000. And when they both turn 65, Sarah has more money. You can do the math on a calculator. Sarah has substantially more money. In the example I gave you at 8%, she's got about $230,000 more money than her brother does. And the only difference was time. He waited the 5 years he could never get back, and he lost the interest and the compounding over that time period that there was no way to replace. And so when the people, you know, on the radio shows tell you, I heard one on a call-in show once, the guy said, should I not put money into my 401k until I get out of debt? And the person on the radio said, yeah, because, you know, you're getting more, you can't earn enough in your 401k to equal the interest rate on your credit cards, but you don't have to have it equal the interest rate on your credit cards. The issue is not the interest rate, it's the time. And by foregoing that, he actually missed a use it or lose it opportunity. Because if you don't make your 2011 401k contribution, you can't decide, well, since I didn't do it in 2011, I'll double my contribution in 2012. If you didn't make 2011, that opportunity is just gone. The IRA contribution, if you don't make it this year, that opportunity is just gone. You can't get it back. And so, while it's important to be debt-free, I would rather see people invest some money right from the get-go and maybe get out of debt a little slower, maybe pay a little more interest than they otherwise would have, but it's compound interest on a declining balance, rather than missing the compound interest on an increasing balance that they can never replace. The time is the most important thing in that equation. Don't miss that. Time can make a very small amount of money, a very large amount of money, simply given enough time. And speaking of principles like that, let me share another one. You know, one of the primary differences between affluent people and people who aren't is the way they view a pile of money. Here's a thought for your long-term investing and savings. Never touch principal. Very wealthy people are religious about that. And what I mean is this. I was talking with somebody earlier, and I can't remember who now, it'll come to me in a minute, about the problems of people with sudden wealth. You will get someone, for instance, like a professional athlete who grows up dirt poor, you know, gets through college on a football or a basketball scholarship, and then goes pro. And suddenly, at a very young age, they just handed him a contract for, you know, $35 million over 5 or 6 years. And that's more money than he's ever imagined, and he thinks it's an inexhaustible amount of money, and it's not. No amount of money is inexhaustible. And he is spending left and right. He's got a house for himself and a house for his mom and a house for his siblings and 6 new cars because he likes the Corvette in every color it comes in. And all these things because, after all, he's got millions and millions of dollars. He can't imagine ever being broke again. And he spends and he spends and he spends. And you'd be surprised how many of these athletes you read about a few years later and they're flat broke. I'm glad to say folks don't do the lottery thing, but you know most lottery winners end up broke. Ruins their life. They lose their friends, they get estranged from their families, and they spend amounts of money that they thought were unspendable. Wealthy people have a rule, and when they see a pile of money, they don't see it as spendable cash. If you hand a person who's been poor all their life $1 million, they start thinking about what they can buy with $1 million. If you hand a wealthy person $1 million, they think of what they can buy with the money that the $1 million earns. So they say, oh, I can invest this $1 million. If I invest it at 5%, it will pay me $50,000 a year, and that's what I can spend. And people who are still trying to grow their wealth, they don't spend all the earnings because otherwise the wealth doesn't grow. So they'll spend 80% of the earnings. And they'll look at that $1 million pile of money and say, it'll produce $50,000 a year at 5%. Therefore, I can spend 40 and I'll leave the other $10,000 of earnings to compound and my $1 million will get bigger every year. They never touch principal, and they train their children not to either. And if we don't absorb that lesson, then what happens is even when we're blessed, we have a great year on the job, we get lots of bonuses, and we think, wow, that's great, I can spend this. No, if we take investment money and say, all right, this is principal, never to be touched again, how much can I make it earn, and the earnings are what I can add to my spending money? That would change our lives in terms of the way that we handle money. Never touch principal. I'll tell you another idea that will change the life if we can embrace it. And it is the idea of embracing what the industry calls OPM, other people's money. And I want to explain how that works. Think about Israel and Egypt. They'd had 400 and some odd years of slavery in Egypt, and then God called Moses and arranged for Israel's exodus. And I want to ask you a question. When Israel left Egypt, did they leave with nothing but the shirts on their backs, or did they leave loaded down with Egyptian gold? And what did they do with that gold that they took out of Egypt? Large amounts of it were melted down and ended up being the furnishings of the tabernacle, wasn't it? I want you to think about that. Because sometimes when we give, we don't see past our ability to give whatever is in our own wallet. And there are ways that people give other people's money, the way the Israelites used the money of Egypt to build that tabernacle. When you go and read about a Harvard University with its multi-billion dollar endowment, when every year my wife and I go to Symphony Hall in Boston and see Handel's Messiah, and I want to hear them sing the Hallelujah Chorus and all that. It's one of the most anointed things that happens. I love music that's all scripture. And you read the program and you read about the people who are leaving millions of dollars to the symphony, and you're thinking, if I get someone to do that for the church, it would be a nice thing. But it's not that people are necessarily reaching into their checkbook and writing million dollar checks. They're leveraging their giving. And one of the ways they do it is a way that I think you might find interesting. I call this technique the true tithe, and it is a way to sort of do what the Israelites did in Egypt. It's a way to use the power of other people's money to do the work of God. And what it is a method that involves people buying or apportioning a small part of their life insurance with the church as beneficiary and themselves as payer. Well, small part, why would they do that? Typically, people do it as a tithe on their estate. A tithe on the value of all of their assets. Why would they do that? Because most of the tithes that we give don't resemble a biblical tithe in this sense. We give 10% of our income, and income actually isn't a Bible word. The Bible talks about the tithe of all thine increase. Increase is a bigger word than income because it includes things that income does not. Example, you own a house, and the house appreciates in value. That actually happens. I know not now, but there are times when that happens. You own a house that appreciates in value. That's increased to you because your net worth is increasing, but it's not income. And you don't typically write a check for tithes for the increase in the value of your house. If you own a business, and that business grows. It starts out as a little corner restaurant and grows into a whole chain of restaurants. It was worth $20,000 when you started it, and now it's worth $2 million. That's increased to you, but it's not income. You didn't get it in money, and you typically aren't writing a check for that increase. And most people couldn't, even if they wanted to. But some people use when you sell the house, you can do that. But while you're living in it, it's increase that you can't honor God with the first fruits of. You don't have the cash flow to do that. Here's what some people do. They will buy a life insurance policy equal to 1/10 the value of their estate, a tithe to capture all the things that didn't get tithed during their lifetime. And the way life insurance works is you pay a small amount to an insurance company called a premium. They, in exchange, give you a life insurance death benefit that is typically many, 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 many times the size of the premium you pay. And when you die, the charity, in this case the church, receives the death benefit, a charitable contribution far in excess of what you could have written from your own checkbook. And what it does is lets you give according to your desire and not just according to your limited ability by using other people's money, in this case the insurance companies. Let Egypt build the tabernacle. Why not? let Egypt build the tabernacle. And it is a way for people to, when I grew up in my father's church, they'd pray in front of every offering. And I was one of those smart-alecky little kids, and each each week a different deacon would pray over the offering, and I knew what each deacon was going to say because they would pretty much do the same prayer, and we'd all sit there and sort of lip sync to each deacon's prayer. But there was one who said something that I always remember. He would always say at the offering, "Lord, multiply it to its intended use." You maybe have heard that expression. This is a way to actually literally do that. Because you write a check, and that check, by the way, to the insurance company, is a charitable contribution and tax deductible as such, because the beneficiary is a charitable organization. And at your death, much more is given to the charity than what you actually wrote checks for. It has been multiplied to its intended use, using other people's money. There are many ways to do things like that. That's just one. I wanted to share that with you to let you know that there are creative ways to do things. If you will pray that God would open your eyes to opportunities to do good, you'll be amazed. That's almost a scary prayer. Because you'll be amazed at the number of needs you'll see, and also the number of ways you can learn about that you can address needs you didn't think you could. And they don't all require, you know, things like life, and you don't have to die to do them all. That was just one example that I gave. But I want you to understand that there are ways to do things that we didn't know we could do. I want to close with this one idea. I have shared with you this morning and this evening a lot of different things, maybe a lot of information, maybe more than you could assimilate in one day in terms of the number of things we can do to approach our finances differently. I want to challenge you in one regard. If I have one conviction that I have obtained over the years in God, it is simply this: nothing changes till you do. That if in your financial life things aren't where you want them to be, do something different. Do something you haven't done and see if you can't accelerate the path from where you are to where you want to be. I believe that all of Scripture makes this lesson clear to us, that we need to change. Sometimes God shows us this even in ways that seem nonsensical. I think just to make the point, Peter and the disciples are in a boat fishing. These guys are professional fishermen. They know what they're doing. This is how they make their living. But they're not having any fish this particular night. And they're toiling at it, and they're toiling at it. And it was a night with no produce at all. Didn't catch anything. And Jesus says the oddest thing to them. He says, "Cast your nets on the other side." I can imagine what's going through their heads. You know, now, Lord, you're the Lord, and we're going to be respectful, but, you know, this is what we do, and one side of the boat versus the other. I mean, you know. But Peter just said it this way: "Nevertheless, at thy word." Meaning he didn't believe that was going to make any difference at all. But nevertheless, that's okay, Lord, you know, I'll do this. And what's the Bible say? They cast the net on the other side, which shouldn't have made any difference. And they got so much fish, they're breaking the net trying to pull it up. I believe that God does things like that sometimes just to tell us that sometimes the thing we need to do is change what we're doing. Do something different, because nothing changes until you do. Nothing changes until you do something different. So, hallelujah. I'm going to encourage you this month, because you know what happens? You hear financial things and they sound interesting and they sound motivating, and then time goes by and life gets in the way and you forget about it, and life just kind of goes on the way it always has. Make yourself a promise this month to do three things. Or I am with three again. It's a good round number. Three things that you haven't done before to advance your financial condition. Maybe it's get educated. Maybe it's, you know, read the book that will tell you things that you didn't know before. Maybe it's adopting that secret of sequence and saying, you know what, from now on, every time a dollar comes into my life, I'm going to honor God with the first part of it, I'm going to set aside the second part of it for me, and then I'll figure out how to live on what's left. Maybe that change is the one thing that you're going to do different. Maybe it's the thing of saying, you know what, I'm no longer going to be involved entirely in loanership with my 401k and bond funds and cash funds. I'm going to own things, because I know over time that will have an effect on my thinking. Maybe it's what we talked about today. today in the morning session, buying out your silent partner and going the Roth route. Somebody asked in the questions, well, how do we do that if we've got money in a traditional 401k? Well, for most people, you have to separate from service from that employer before you can take the money and roll it into something like a Roth. If you have an employer that allows for in-service, non-hardship withdrawals, you can get 50% of your vested balance now, but you need to work for a certain kind of company that offers that. Most do not. But whenever you leave a job, you can certainly take that with you and roll it into a Roth and pay your taxes on the Roth. If you can't pay the taxes on the entire amount, you don't have to roll the entire amount into a Roth. You can do it in stages. If you've got $100,000 in a traditional IRA and want to make it a Roth, and you don't want to pay taxes on $100,000 right away, you can do it $10,000 at a time or $5,000 at a time or whatever amount is affordable to you. You can do things, but the key thing is leaving here. Decide this month, I am going to do three things differently than I have done. Maybe it's just that I'm going to start praying every day about my financial stewardship and asking God to inspire me and to help me be better. You know, sometimes we only pray about financial things when we have a dire emergency. God, I have this problem, you got to help me. God, I got this bill, I can't pay it, you got to help me. God, I have this deep need, you got to help me. But you know, the Bible says that God takes pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. So I just want to pray in general, Lord, prosper me that I might have all sufficiency in all things so that I can abound to every good work. Open my eyes to opportunities to be smarter. Open my eyes to opportunities to be wiser. Open my eyes to opportunities to be a blessing to somebody else. Open my eyes to an opportunity to bless my church. Open my eyes to an opportunity to bless the poor. Amen. Hallelujah. That's a big one. We didn't have time to go there tonight, but God says so much about giving to the poor. One of the reasons he gives us anything is so that we can give it to somebody else. Hallelujah. He says odd things to people about that. He told the Pharisees, he says, look, sell what you have and give to the poor. And we think, well, I'll give to the poor when I got something. When I've got some extra cash, then I'll give to the poor. He says, if you don't have cash, sell what you have and give to them. Amazing stuff. It's important to God. We want to make that part of our thinking. God first, us next, everything else after that. But even in that everything else, there's the three things we can do with money. We can spend it. We can accumulate it. We can give it away. And we need to. We need to give it away. We need to give money to the cause of Christ. We need to give money to the poor around us. We need to be conduits through whom God's material blessing can flow. Hallelujah. That's the reason to accumulate. It's not like the world says on the bumper sticker, whoever dies with the most toys win. If you die with $1 million in the bank, that really doesn't benefit anybody. But if God could entrust you with unrighteous mammon, knowing that you weren't going to overconsume and overspend and live a life of ridiculous luxury at the expense, you weren't going to step over Lazarus on your way to prayer meeting. You know, the rich man, they laid him at his gate, so he had to know about him. He had to step over that guy every time he left, but he didn't help. The Bible says that he lifted up his eyes in hell. It doesn't say he was an adulterer. Didn't say he was, you know, any list of things. He had this need laid before him and he chose to do nothing about it. We don't want to be that guy. So the idea of accumulating and the way to get money in your hand without getting it in your heart is to remember what it's for. God gives me this to be a conduit, a throughput that I can minister to those around me with. And if I can do that, then God can trust me an unrighteous mammon, then he can also trust me with the true riches. And that's what I want more than anything else, is those true riches. Hallelujah. I think I'll quit there. I hope I said something that was a blessing to you at some point tonight, give you something that you can use.
If you'd like to buy the book, Making Mammon Serve You, you can go online to aspirefa.com. That stands for Aspire Financial Advisors. Again, it's www.aspirefa.com.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WKMZ-FM.